Continuing on in the Gospel of John, we're at chapter 12, 37 to 50 this evening. Even after Jesus had done these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge, for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say." The famous writer Ernest Hemingway, you know, we're familiar with his novels and that sort of thing. He's a major player in American literature. He was a son of devout Christians. His writing was forceful. It was action-packed, often brutal, and exhibited none of the beliefs that his parents tried to instill in him. Hemingway professed a concern for truth, but his truth bore little resemblance to the Christian principles modeled by his parents when he was growing up. Early in his life, he rejected those principles as irrelevant. A letter from his mother, written in 1920, illustrated how completely he had divorced himself from their beliefs. She wrote, "Unless you, my son Ernest, come to your senses, cease your lazy loafing and pleasure-seeking, stop trading on your handsome face and neglecting your duties to God and your Savior, Jesus Christ, there's nothing for you but bankruptcy. You have overdrawn." Whew. Well, Hemingway told a writer for a magazine in 1956, "What is immoral is what you feel bad after." Well, by his own standard then, he was a man of impeccable morals because he didn't feel bad about anything. People with different ideas about morality would call him a sinner. But the article continued, "And the wages of sin, they say, is death. Hemingway has cheated death time and time again to become a scarred and bearded American legend. The great white hunter, the husband of four wives, and a winner of Nobel and Pulitzer Prizes, sin has paid off for Hemingway." 10 years later, in a review of the book Papa Hemingway by A.E. Hotchner, in the same magazine, the account of Hemingway's life is a chronicle of repeated suicide attempts, paranoia, multiple affairs and marriages, and finally, on his return to Ketchum, Idaho, to his hideaway, his final and successful suicide attempt. How haunting and ironic the words written earlier about this man. Ultimately, sin did indeed pay off for Hemingway, but not in the way he thought. What made the difference? Does Hemingway bear the responsibility for his unbelief? Does God's sovereign control enter into this question? Well, that's addressed here in our text this evening. Jesus begins by saying, "I've done all this stuff and you still won't believe." And then he quotes Isaiah, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord appears only a few times in the Old Testament. The more common phrase is the mighty hand and outstretched arm of the Lord. But these phrases speak of the Lord's power in salvation. that he is the one who comes and rescues poor, helpless sinners like us. Now, there's a sense in which the arm of the Lord had performed marvelous signs and wonders, but it's clear from the context that here he's speaking of the saving and redeeming function of the arm of the Lord. God is sovereign over salvation, and by his providence, nothing happens which has not been ordained. Were it not for his sovereign hand, we would all be left to ourselves in our sin and to utter condemnation. By his sovereign election and the application of redemption to us, we're in fact redeemed, and powerfully so, so that our position in Christ is unassailable by anyone in heaven or on earth or even under the earth. Spurgeon said this. By the way, a couple days ago, I posted this on social media and got 52 likes, so you know this got to be true, right? But Spurgeon is right on the target here. He says, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children ought to be more earnestly contend than for the doctrine of their Maker over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hand, the throne of God and his right to sit on that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust." Well, he also quotes later in Isaiah, quotes from chapter 6. There he says, he said, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." It's a hardening that he's pronouncing on the nation. It's a frightening prophecy. Here the Lord communicates to Isaiah that he's going to withdraw his grace from them. The time of fulfillment would be a time of rejection and hardening of his own people. The reference to this prophecy is a reason given for why Jesus taught in parables. We see in Mark 4, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Another quote from Isaiah. Moses spoke of God's sovereignty relative to Israel. In Deuteronomy 29, he says, "With your own eyes, you saw these great trials, those miraculous signs and wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." All kinds of stuff had been done, but they just couldn't see it. Why? Because they just don't want to see it. Now, God's sovereignty doesn't stand alone. We find throughout Scripture that God holds us responsible for the choices that we make. God's plea to his people through Ezekiel is a good case in point. Ezekiel wrote, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Look at what Jesus says in our text. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." But for the choices they made, God is holding everyone accountable for how they have dealt with Jesus. And all those who did not believe in him and accept his word will be judged. Luther powerfully makes this point of God holding us responsible. Luther wrote, If God did not bless, not one hair, not a solitary wisp of straw would grow, but there would be an end to everything. At the same time, God wants me to take this stance. I would have nothing whatever if I did not plow and sow. God does not want me to have success. God does not want to have success come to me without work. And yet, I am not to achieve it by my work. And I hope, I usually crack up laughing when I read this next line, so try and keep my composure. He does not want me to sit at home, to loaf, to commit matters to God, and to wait, well, here we go, till a fried chicken flies into my mouth. That would be tempting God. So, you know, God's not going to do for us just so we can sit around and be lazy and a fried chicken fly in your mouth. It's a cop-out to appeal to the sovereign God for our failures and for our inactivity. We need to take responsibility for our lives and for the consequences that flow from our decisions. Jesus is stressing the importance of that kind of responsibility. We must admit that there's mystery involved here, clearly. We're incapable of grasping both ends of this and pulling it together so it makes perfect sense to us. Our tendency is to slip off into fatalism on the one side or Arminianism on the other side. But God's truth is neither of those. And we must affirm the truth even though we can't put it together in a nice little box. God is sovereign and I am responsible. In Romans 9, when Paul is raising objections to his own argument, he says, "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" So to the question, why do you still blame us? Basically, the answer is, you don't have the right to ask, because it's God that you're dealing with. Notice what he says of some of them in verse 43 of our text, "For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God." These were people who were actually interested in Jesus. They believed in him to some degree. Similarly, we're bound up in the views and opinions of others so often. We can become so concerned about the praise of men that we neglect God and his claims on our lives. God is sovereign, there's no doubt. But we always do what we want, even when it comes to this sort of thing. Reminds us of Nicodemus, of his going to Jesus by night. So we make valid and free choices. But in a mysterious way, in doing so, we fulfill the plan and providence of God, and we can't figure that out. So this wavering but not fully confessing thing, like Nicodemus, he feared his peers and therefore sought out Jesus by night. Now, whether he remained fearful at this point, we're not told here in the gospel. We do know he was involved in getting the body of Jesus after his death and things like that. So maybe he kind of came out more to confess his faith. Many years ago, I was at a Christian concert where an invitation to receive Christ was given, like was done many of the concerts back in the early 80s. This group, rather than what was typical was raise your hand and then you walk down and pray the sinner's prayer and that sort of thing. Rather than that, they said if you wanted to receive, they had us all hold hands. If you want to receive Christ, squeeze the hand of the person next to you. Sounds like some sort of these Jewish leaders maybe. Let's keep it as secret as we can. I'll just squeeze your hand silently. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind for confessing him. In contrast, there was a group called GLAD, and one of their concerts, they would also give invitation for salvation. And they would bring the house lights up, because the other guys would always say, every head bowed and every eye closed and that sort of thing. Glad would say, lights up, every head up, every eye open. And if anyone who wants to receive Christ, stand upright we are and shout, I want Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life. There's something to be said for that. This idea of keeping our faith a secret and being afraid of those around us is not a good thing for us. So confessing Christ is a vital part of our faith. Now, we believe that baptism and church membership are ways of confessing Christ, along with standing up for him when such a stance is unpopular. Well, believing in Christ, he says, also is believing in his Father. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. To believe in Christ is to accept the fact that he was sent by the Father to do the great works of redemption for us and to perform miraculous signs pointing to his true identity. It is to acknowledge that he was here fulfilling a divine master plan. I think that Jesus is speaking of the union he has with his Father as well. It's impossible to believe and trust in Jesus without also trusting in the Father who sent him. But then he makes this comment about the light. Light's a recurring theme in John's writings. Darkness is the equivalent of falsehood, ignorance, and unbelief. And Jesus came as a relief from that darkness. He comes as this world's light. Jesus' public ministry actually ends at this point. From the rest of his days, he's kind of in private, working with the disciples and that sort of thing. So he ends with this comment about life. So if we choose the darkness, we'll pay the consequences by having God's judgment come against us. But by trusting in Christ, a faith which is granted to us by the Holy Spirit, we're forgiven and accepted and will never again face the judgment and anger of God. He has pledged to receive us as though we were Christ himself. We need to exercise faith. We need to exercise faith in the light of the world that has come into the world. We need more and more to trust Christ, not only with our eternal destiny, but with everyday trials and even the pleasures of life. Because we can go off track with difficulties and with pleasures. So we need to be focused on Christ in either circumstance. And we ought, above all people on earth, to be the most grateful because of the redemption that we have in Christ. He is indeed the light of the world. He is the one who has come, and it is in him that our faith must be, or we will be ultimately rejected. So let's trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us. We thank you that he came into this world to reveal you and to bring about your ultimate redemption and salvation for us. So we thank you for him. Pray that, Lord, we would be bold representatives of his in this hostile world. May we stand for him when it's unpopular. May we confess him at every turn. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.